Romance is idolatry. You think that a pretty bold statement? Romance is idolatry? Well, I'll tell you, that statement has got me in a lot of trouble with a lot of women. Well, specifically, I probably should say has got me out of a lot of trouble with a lot of women, because you say something like that and a woman might never talk to you again. And why is that? Well, so many people worship at the feet of this idol. Romance. Romance. Is that a godly thing? Can we find romance in the scripture? Well, I believe you can. I believe that Paul would have found it on Mars Hill in, well, how about the goddess Ishtar? Ashtaroth, the goddess of sexual freedom. God's law says, obey your mother and father. The pattern here is betrothal, arrangement, an agreement of marriage. God's law says, love the one you marry. The law of romance, the law of the idol, says, marry the one you love. Of course, the law of the idol also says that when you fall in love, that's when you get married. But when you fall out of love, that's when you dissolve the marriage. God's law doesn't allow for dissolving a marriage because you fall out of love. How can you fall out of something that you're commanded to do? Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave his life for her, laid down his life for her. That's a command. Now, if the Creator, Yahweh, commands us to do something, can we not do it? Would he command us to do something and not give us the power to do it? Would he command from his creation something that they cannot do? Well, to believe that would be to blaspheme him and his word. Romance is idolatry. Had someone say to me once, well, have you ever read the Song of Solomon? It's so romantic. And then there are probably 1,000 websites out there about Christian romance. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Christian romance. I think that's a little mixed up, because where is the room for idolatry in Christianity? Well, according to the law of Yahweh here, there is no room for idolatry and sexual freedom, because that's what romance is all about. It's about sexual freedom. It's about emotion. It's about rule by emotion. Then the government of Yahweh and his form of family government and the government of his kingdom, it's about being governed by feelings, about being governed by your sexual drive. It's about being governed by attraction and all of those things that govern marriage and divorce in modern society. Yes, romance is idolatry. Was the Song of Solomon, was it romantic? Well, my reply to the person that suggested that to me, that the Song of Solomon is so romantic, I told them that the Song of Solomon was written before Rome even existed. Most people don't get that. They don't get the tie between the word Rome and romance. Because what is romance? But it's Roman style marriage. Well, not even, doesn't even have to be marriage. A Roman style relationship, period, between two human beings that is, well, sexual in nature, sexual and emotional in nature, because it doesn't even have to be a between a man and a woman, although traditionally that's what it's been. But there are many brands of romance being practiced today in the world. You watch the movies and, hey, adultery is okay if it's romantic. I mean, how many romance movies can you watch where a woman is enticed to leave her husband because she's really in love with somebody else, and it's so romantic? Or vice versa. A man is enticed to abandon his wife, though she's committed nothing that would allow for him to divorce her lawfully. Abandon her? Well, break the law that we just read about here in Exodus, that if you take another wife, you can't diminish her food, clothing, or duty of marriage to take another woman. Yet, what's practice in America? And, well, weigh this out too. Okay, the law here, there's a law written here, and this isn't the only law that involves a man taking more than one wife. But right here, this law says that you can't diminish, so you're allowed to take another wife, and apparently it's implied by this that a man could take as many wives as he could take care of. And I believe that's where the law would end. You can't, if you take more wives than you can take care of, then you're going beyond the bounds of the law. Because if you can't take care of them, then you shouldn't be marrying them. And you hear, how do you have to take care of them? Well, you have to be able to clothe and feed them and perform your marital duty, your conjugal duty to the wife. Thus, the prohibition against multiplying wives as Solomon practiced. He certainly couldn't have taken care of all those wives, could he? No, he couldn't have. Now, could David take care of all his wives? Well, he must have. He did, because God gave him those wives, except for one that he took. That was Bathsheba. So the law here says if a man take another wife in Exodus 21:10, he has to continue to feed and clothe and take care of the marital duty to his former wife or wives. The implication being that a man could take as many wives as he could take care of. If there were more wives than he could take care of, then he was going beyond the bounds of the law here, and the wives would be free to leave. Now back to romance. Romance came about, well, obviously with Rome, a Roman style, or at least where we get the terminology romance, came about by Rome. And I would venture that it came about basically by the Catholic Church and their sway over Christianity. I mean, the Catholic Church has ruled in Christianity so long, even till today, even with the Protestants, the protesters. Well, what did they protest? There was a lot that they didn't protest. They didn't protest romance, the idea of the church's imposed ideal of romance or Roman-style monogamy, though even Luther admitted that for a man to have more than one wife would be lawful, yet even the Protestants did not lay down, well, they didn't lay down the Sunday laws, the new Sabbath. They did not go back and adopt Yahweh's calendar and feast days. Instead, they continued. I guess the greatest thing that they did was to, well, basically print the Word of God. I mean, that's really where the Reformation came about. Not by the Protestants, but by the Word of God becoming available. And yet, you know, I can't fault them because the Word of God was not as readily available then as it is now. So I can't fault the men of that day. And the fact that I read the scripture for almost 30 years and never even considered, well, this question or the question of the Sabbath. And any time it was questioned, well, it was already answered before you could question it. Because we were told by our pastors that, one, that the first day of the week doctrine, now being the Sabbath, and blah, 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 you know, that's all it was blah, 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 because it was just meaningless rhetoric being taught to us to justify what they were doing and what they were teaching with no reference, well, no real reference to the Word of God, to the Word of our Father. And the same thing with marriage. Why did not the church start to practice betrothal and, you know, at least practice the pattern for marriage that we see in the scripture? Why did they continue in romance? Because they did what they were taught and they believed it. And patterns and beliefs and change are things hard to come by. Even with knowledge, you still have to deal with the ignorance. You still have to deal with the societal norms. How many preachers would last in their church if, well, they preached that, you know, Sunday wasn't really the Sabbath, or that God allowed a man to have more than one wife? As a matter of fact, that there's nothing in the scripture till this day ever that prohibits a man from having more than wife or condemns a man for having more than one wife. How long would a man last in his pulpit before he was run out for teaching the truth? Not very long. That'd be a very difficult thing to do. It seems like an easy compromise to make. Well, I'm not going to teach that. I know that's what the scripture says, but I'm not going to teach that. Why should I teach that if it's going to upset so many people. Well, I'll lose half of my congregation. Of course, with half of the congregation being lost, you would lose half of your money. You would lose, well, you'd probably lose your position. You'd probably lose everything. You'd probably have to live by faith. You'd lose your salary and your pension and your medical plan and the very house you're living in. Probably, if it's all provided by your denomination. Oh yes, and you'd probably lose your denomination and your credentials. Then what would you do? Who would you register with? How would you serve the Lord then? Well, you can see the problem. It is my prayer that the remnant, that the people of Yahweh, those that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and seek to follow His word wholly and purely, that seek a revival, would learn these things and begin to practice them, would learn to teach their children the whole Word of God and not omit anything, and to lay down all the societal norms and all the romance and all the things that were adopted from Catholicism, all that paganism and idolatry, and stop worshiping the flag and the huge statue of Ishtar that sits in the harbor of New York. They call it Liberty, Ashtaroth, Diana, you know what they say. A rose is a rose. It doesn't matter what you call it. It's still a huge idol, and it's standing over there in the harbor. And is it romance? Oh, I think that's another name for that idol, is romance. Because what is romance? But it's the religion. It's the idol of sexual liberty. Well, that's what Ashtaroth is. Ishtar, Easter, you know, liberty. Liberty to do what you want. Liberty from arranged marriages by your parents. Liberty from the law that says honor your father and your mother. Of course, if your father and mother don't obey the law, as fathers and mothers don't today, then what is left to obey? But somewhere, children had to be liberated from obeying their father and mother into the liberty of romance, into the liberty of marrying the one they love, rather than loving the ones they marry. See, because that liberty goes beyond just marrying the ones you love. Because if you marry the ones you love, then what happens when you don't feel like loving them any longer? Well, liberty allows you to abandon the marriage. God's law does not. God's law requires you to love, commands you to love. It's not very romantic, is it? Romance is a lie. Romance is a counterfeit. Yes, romance has adopted some good things. Yes, modern romance. The good aspects of romance are stolen. They're stolen from agape. To treat your wife with dignity, with respect, with praise for the good that she does. Recognition. Not praise as in worshiping an idol. Not praise as getting down on your knee before the woman and asking her hand in marriage. You're asking the wrong person. That's contrary to God's law. That is goddess worship in the ultimate. We still have the vestiges of God's law in the marriage traditions, in that the father gives away the bride, but not really. I mean, it's just been relegated to a trite appliance, basically. You know, we're going to give it a little bit of, well, not even, well, lip service, basically. You know, the father gets to give the bride away in the marriage ceremony. Well, that's a long way from the father arranging the marriage of the children, isn't it? That's a long, long way. No, the reason that tradition is carried out is because it began where the father had the total say in where his daughter went, could even sell her according to God's law, the law of Yahweh, could even sell her. And I know all of these ideas are anathema to the modern mind, to the modern purveyors and worshippers of romance. Let's see what else we have here from the word of Yahweh concerning betrothal, marriage, and divorce. And you know, the reason I'm covering all three topics as once, because as you can see, as we're going through this, they're all intertwined. It's all woven together. I believe that when we start plucking things out of the scripture for a topic, let's say I was just going to do divorce, and I start plucking things out, when you start taking things out of context, that you can get a warped picture from the word of Yahweh here about that topic. And But if you take things in context, which is what I'm doing, well, it gives you the full picture. You get the whole picture of betrothal, marriage, and divorce, and we're even getting more of a picture than that because there's so many other things that are included in. We're getting into slavery. We're getting into family government. We're getting into, well, I have some more notes here by by our good friend Sam Chapman, and let me jump to those. He says, but now that slavery, and I'm quoting him, or at least that form of slavery is not widely practiced, and he does here acknowledge that only a form of slavery has been abolished. Can these laws have any practical relevance beyond those few points? He asked the question. What is written elsewhere in the scripture suggests that it can, and indeed that it does, explaining apart some of the teaching about marriage given by Paul. Now, let's look into that. There's a little insight here, perhaps. Firstly, there is the whole question of headship, or patriarchy. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Bible tells us that Christ is the head of man, and that the man is the head of the woman. There is no idea of inequality here, because it also says that God is the head of Christ, but it clearly teaches that man is the head of the woman. But I agree, there is no equality. This is position in government. Is the president a greater man than I am? Or there is a one of the prostitutes in the whorehouse on the hill, are they a greater man than I am? No, they're just men. There's no inequality there, although there is in their government, and there is in pay and so forth. But between a man and a woman, before Yahweh, God Almighty, they are equal. They will stand as equals in the day of judgment. They will each be judged for how they obeyed Him, and whether they're covered by the blood of the Lamb. If they're covered by the blood of the Lamb, then they'll be judged for their reward in obedience to Him, for the things that they did to Him. If they're not covered by the blood of the Lamb, then they'll be judged for punishment and condemnation for the things they did in this life, according to the law of Yahweh and their knowledge of the law of Yahweh, or their ignorance of the law of Yahweh. And so many are willingly ignorant. And I believe that you're judged by your determination to remain ignorant, too. I think that when you decide you don't want to know the truth, that you will be judged as if you knew the truth because you turned away from the truth. That's a pretty dire warning. How many of us, including myself, have blocked our ears and not really wanted to hear the truth in certain instances in our life? We're all guilty of that. But what did our Master say? He said, "The truth will make you free." So let us seek the truth, let us obey the truth, let us put down everything that we've ever learned, all of the traditions, all of the societal norms that we've accepted, all of the education indoctrination of the public school system, all of the notions of romance that we've learned from everything in our society. How many books have we written? How many movies have we seen? You know, every movie you see in America or anywhere always incorporate romance. Why? Well, it's something that is necessary to make a movie successful. It doesn't matter what the movie is about. They're always going to incorporate romance into it. It would be a rare movie that doesn't have romance incorporated into it somewhere along the line. It's always the guy gets the girl in the end or something like that. But notice it. Start to notice these things. And rather than being dictated and being formed, conformed by the things of the world, let us lay them all down. Let us repent. Yes, repent means to change your mind. So we need to change our mind about these things. I know that seems unpalatable. The slavery issue, the ownership, the arranged marriages, multiple wives, all this stuff is so foreign, it just seems reprehensible to us. But Yahweh calls us to change our mind, to bring our mind into conformity with what? His law. He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And we know, if we're honest, that the whole law was written to teach us what? How to love Yahweh, our Creator, and to love our neighbor as ourself. That was the purpose That was the reason that it was written. We are not saved by keeping the law. That's the accusation. You live by the law, you die by the law. Well, that's true. If you think you're going to live by the law, you're going to die by the law. If you think you're going to gain eternal life by the law, you're dead wrong, because you can never be good enough. But we've been called into the liberty of the sons of God. And what is that liberty? Well, we're free from the consequences of the law, in that none of us could keep it perfectly. None of us can be justified by the law, because to be judged by the law, yes, we're dead. We've already been judged by the law. We were judged by the law in Adam, and there we received our condemnation, our death sentence. We were all born with that death sentence. But now, what happens? We are free from sin. And if we're free from sin, to no longer have to obey that taskmaster, what are we going to obey? Is there just a void? No, we're free to obey the law of Yahweh, and to do it not as a chore, as something we need to gain eternal life. No, we do it because we have a desire to please Him, because we have already received eternal life. Does that mean we keep the law perfectly? No, because we're still in this corrupted flesh. And until this corrupted flesh is planted in the ground and is raised new, we will never be perfect in keeping God's law. But because we have liberty in Christ, can we now go out and murder and rob and steal and kill and plunder? You know, who decides which parts of the law we get to keep and which ones we don't keep? You go down to your local edifice here, the corporate church, and they're teaching you the law. At the same time, they say, oh, well, the law has been put to death. It's nailed to the cross. But does it teach that you can murder? Do they teach that you should love one another? The whole reason that the law was written? To love God and love your neighbor as yourself? Do they say that now you're free to not obey the law of tithing? No, they've twisted the law of tithing so that you have to give it all to them. Yes, things haven't changed in 2,000 years or 4,000 years. The heart of man is still the same. We have all these automobiles and all these modern conveniences, but when you get right down to the heart of the matter, not much has changed between man and his creator. Let me continue with Sam's commentary here before I finish up for the day. In Ephesians 5, the Bible also clearly teaches that wives must submit to their husbands and compares the relationship between a man and his wife to the relationship between Christ and the church. The Bible therefore sets up marriage as an authority structure, with the husband at the head and the wife submitting to him. And this helps explain why the Bible allowed men to have more than one wife at the same time, but would not allow a wife to have more than one husband. Because while a master can have more than one servant, Christ tells us that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. We can see that marital unions echo the relationship of master and servant. Combined with what Christ has said about having two masters, it is clear that as Christians we have chosen to follow Christ rather than sin. In a real sense, we have moved from obeying one master, that is sin, who we used to serve, and into the true freedom of being a servant of Christ. This is similar to the situation in Exodus 21. If we have married while serving sin, we cannot guarantee that our family will follow us into serving Christ, who said in Matthew 10, verses 35 and 36, that he had come to set one family member against another, and that a man's enemies would be members of his own household. It is clear that when we become Christians, we are required to put Yahweh first above our family. We don't physically move from serving one master out of his house and leaving our family behind, but we do spiritually stop serving one master and start serving another. We become part of the household of Yahweh, so while our family are still physically with us, there's no guarantee that they will follow our spiritual journey. And we're going to pick up here next time. Remember, as always, in everything you do, bless Yahweh.